continuation of a series of sermons on Calvinism. We began by thinking about hyper-Calvinism, and we discussed how that is an aberration from true Calvinism, that intended to rely over much on human logic and not really stick as it should to the revealed word of God. The pastor spoke on new Calvinism with its tendency to embrace worldly methods and means into the church and to adopt the culture of the world into the life of the church. And today we're thinking of authentic Calvinism. And what we're going to think about is not so much authentic Calvinism as in its theology, but what does a true Calvinist look like in life, in everyday Christian life? What is the type or kind of spirituality that one should expect to see in someone who calls themselves a Reformed Christian? Of course, it does include, being an authentic Calvinist does include believing the doctrines, the theology of Calvinism, and we did discuss that in the first talk. And we discussed how the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 was held in Dordrecht in Holland, was held, and Reformed leaders from across Europe, including Anglican clergymen and Scottish people from the Scottish Church were present, and they held a synod to deal with the five remonstrances or objections to the Belgian Confession of Faith, which was the standard confession of the Christian Church. And there is a synod, and the five points of Calvinism were developed, which later became summarized under the acronym of TULIP. But as I say, what are the implications upon us this morning of believing those doctrines? What does a true, authentic Calvinist look like? Of course, if you ask that question to the world or even to many Christians, you would get an answer which we may not like. Calvinists are seen typically as narrow people, often arrogant, dogmatic. There's a caricature of a Calvinist as a cold, calculated logician, more interested in theory than in practice, more interested in books than in human suffering. And that is a caricature. But it's a caricature, and behind every caricature there is some truth. And there is such a thing as an unauthentic Calvinist. And I believe the main distinction between an authentic Calvinist and an unauthentic Calvinist is that there are Calvinists who have studied the history, they've studied the creeds, they've studied the books, they've read Calvin's writings, but their hearts remain unaffected. It seems to store up in the mind of the brain, but doesn't sink down into the heart. And there are others who study exactly the same writings, and the truth of it sinks down into their life and into their heart. And we must never treat Calvinism, and I think I have been guilty of this when I was young, we must never treat Calvinism as a kind of intellectual accomplishment. You meet people like that, as I say, I think I was one in which we imagine that we are somehow superior to other Christians who don't adhere to the Calvinistic creeds. Let us not be narrowed in that. When we have the same level of holiness as men like John and Charles Wesley, as A.W. Tozer, as Leonard Ravenhill, then we may be able to say such a thing. No, we're not superior, but we believe that Calvinism is the correct way to understand the Bible. So I want us to think this morning together, what are the marks and distinguishing features of an authentic Calvinism? What is the hallmark? What are the hallmarks of reformed spirituality? Now, this will seem strange to you, but to answer that question, we're going to go to Nebuchadnezzar II from the book of Daniel. You didn't expect that, did you? Before we come to the specific points, I just want to say that of all people, King Nebuchadnezzar the Great, as he was known, had every reason to be proud. If you ever had reason to be proud, he had it. He was famed across that of the known world and today for his military campaigns, for his building projects. We would have all heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and for the part he played in Jewish history, was used by God to punish Judah, and in the end, he destroyed Solomon's temple. Jeremiah describes him as God's appointed ruler of the world, and a divine instrument to punish disobedience. Look, he was God's servant, it says in Jeremiah. But this king was full of pride. He set up the image of gold, and he expected everyone to worship him. And he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, didn't he? But the scripture says the hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smoke of fire had come upon them. Well, one day, Nebuchadnezzar was, pacing the roof of his house, and it says he was at ease, prospering in his house, and he had a dream. And Daniel gave him the interpretation. And the dream was a decree from the Most High God that the king would be driven from his palace, from his kingdom, and that he would live among the beasts of the earth. He would literally chew grass like an ox. He'd wake up soaking wet with the dew of heaven, and he would be given the mind of an animal. And so, a year later, the great king surveyed the city of Babylon, and his heart swelled with pride. And he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have by my built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And immediately God's decree was enacted. And he was given the mind of a beast, and his hair grew like feathers, it says, and his nails like birds' claws. And he was with the cows, and the sheep, and the goats. He was like an animal. He acted as an animal. And after a period, his sanity returned. His mind came back with something left him. His pride had gone. He had been taught a lesson about the sovereignty of God. He may be a king, but he was taught there is a more powerful king. He may be glorious, but there is someone who is even more glorious. And notice the change of attitude in Nebuchadnezzar. There's no more praising of himself. All the praise goes now to God. There's no questioning of God's actions, but total acceptance and submission. And that's why I think, in a way, though of course you never have understood it, at this point you could call him a model Calvinism. He had been taught a lesson in the sovereignty of God. And when I became convinced of the Reformed faith, that's what it felt like to me. I didn't find it easy. I was taught a lesson in the sovereignty of God, and to fully accept it is not an easy thing to do. But Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. Said at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then in verse 37 of chapter 4 it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So I say, what impact does being a Calvinist? What impact does believing in the supreme sovereignty of God have upon us? Well, I think the first impact, and there are many, I'm only going to choose three today, but the first hallmark, if you like, of an authentic Calvinist is that he or she will have a humble and God-centered attitude. Nebuchadnezzar was used to sitting on a royal throne and issuing decrees, orders. He issued a decree that everyone should worship the image of gold, for example. But he came to understand that there is a God in heaven who is enthroned in heaven. There is a God who rules. And from this heavenly throne, this God issues decrees. He issued decrees to Nebuchadnezzar, that there's a God above him who sits on the throne who also issues decrees. That's Calvinism. And these decrees include his sovereign decrees in respect to election, the plan of salvation, and the drawing of sinners unto himself. And of course, many Christians balk, as it were, at this point. And they say, well, that's not fair. One thing an authentic Calvinist will never be heard saying is, it's not fair about God. And as I say, that is not an easy place to come to. The Apostle Paul models this right attitude to God in Romans 9, verse 20, where he's discussing elections. Says, he writes, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him, who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, but the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? To summarise, Paul is saying, God is God, he can do as he chooses with me, with you. He is the potter, we are the clay. It's not for the clay to answer back to the potter and to say, I want to be this shape or that shape. I want to be for this or for that. And the impact of Calvinism should be just that. That we have a humble attitude. A lowly attitude towards God's ways. Listen, I want to just to say this seriously, that there does come a time in everyone's life when you have to decide who is sovereign. Is it you? Or is it the God of the Bible? Is it the God of heaven? Is it the God of Daniel and the God of Nebuchadnezzar? We have to decide what will be the controlling impulse of our mind and bodies. Will our desires and priorities be God's, or will they be ours? A Calvinist, a Christian Calvinist, has the bearing of a man who knows that he's living in a kingdom. We live in a kingdom in this country. The king and the queen, who's the queen at the moment, really are symbolic of what used to be reality. Kings have ruled this land, queens have ruled this land for centuries, and they really did rule. Their writ was written large over the whole of the country, from shore to shore. When, for example, a medieval peasant woke up in the morning and went to work, he had a palpable sense that he was living in the king's land, in the king's domain. Everything that he had depended upon the king or the queen. He was living in a kingdom. And that is how a Calvinist should think. When he or she wakes up in the morning. We are living under the king. In his kingdom. His ways, his will, his writ, his purposes are the most important thing. Because it's his land, it's his church, it's his kingdom. And that mentality is something that we've lost in the church. Nebuchadnezzar came to learn that the hard way. Pride is the opposite of this God-centered view, this humble view of the world. Nebuchadnezzar had a chance to repent. Daniel warned him to repent. He said, "Break off thy sins by righteousness, and perhaps your tranquility, or in other words, your kingdom will remain with you." And there was 12 months before that decree was enacted. He had a year to do something about it. He could have humbled himself, but no, God had to humble him. But you know, we by nature are prideful. We have to decide who's going to be the king of our lives. And we can break our own pride, or God will break it for us. James says in his epistle, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Ultimately, in eschatology, the Bible says that you either bend your own knee, or God will bend it for you, because there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And oh, how Nebuchadnezzar must have wished that he had bowed willingly. I don't expect the grass was too tasty. I expect he got fed up waking up, soaking wet. You see, once God gets hold of you, once he touches you, he will deal with your pride. If you don't work with him, he'll find a way to bring you to humility. could give you hundreds of examples of that in Scripture. I'll give you one. Israel had many opportunities to renounce their pride when they left Egypt on the way to the Promised Land, on their journey. But God had to deal with them. It says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he," that's God, "he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee known that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." You see, "and he humbled thee." And so this morning, there is an opportunity to humble ourselves before the Almighty God, to acknowledge that He is the King, He is the Sovereign Lord of the universe. The second characteristic I'd point out, 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll be missing many out, the second one I'd mention, in which we could say this is an authentic form of Calvinism, is a man or a woman, or indeed a child or young person, having a very high and lofty view of God himself. You see, biblical Calvinism is not only about accepting God's exercise of his governmental power, that's part of it. In addition, the true Calvinist is absolutely captivated by the character of God. I'm going to use a modern phrase, absolutely gobsmacked by God, absolutely astonished. His mind is blown by the glory of God. That's a feature of Calvinistic writings, for example. Captivated by the character, the abilities, what's known in theology as the attributes of God. And listen again, notice this in Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34 of Daniel 4, it says, "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." You see, Nebuchadnezzar is now admiring God. He's worshipping God for who he is. He is the Most High. He's elevated, he's great. He admires God for his eternity. He lives forever, Nebuchadnezzar said. Peter on the shore, a similar experience when that great captured fish was brought in, and he just, his mind was blown. "Depart from me, it was too much. I'm a sinful man." Listen, the authentic Calvinist worships God not just for what he gives, but for who he is. When was the last time you personally have stood or been on the ground in awe at the sheer being of God? Just think of some of the things the Bible says about this God. We are here to worship. Just think of some of the things the Bible says about this God whom Nebuchadnezzar now comes to worship. The Bible says that this God has no size or shape which limits him. So he can be present in all places with his entire being. That's amazing. This God has always existed. He's never had a beginning. There's no end to him. He doesn't experience a succession of moments like we did. He doesn't look at his watch to see if he's speaking too long and needs to stop soon. He doesn't experience succession. He doesn't change in his being or what he has purposed or promised. He's invisible. He's not made up of matter. It says God is love, and eternally he keeps giving and giving and giving of himself to others. That's just a tiny snippet of what God is. And, you know, there are other things. Isaiah was struck mostly by the holiness of God. In that vision in Isaiah 6, so true calmness is someone who is deeply amazed by God. How much time do we spend pondering on how God is God? His beauty, his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness, his aseity, which means he doesn't need anything outside of himself. His blessedness, his goodness, his knowledge, his wisdom and will, his mercy and his wrath. Do you know this God? Do you know anything of this God? Nebuchadnezzar came to learn of this God. This comes to the hard way. A Calvinist is someone who wants to know more and more about God. We all know, and we think we may all know, the answer to the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is often quoted. What is the chief end of man? The answer the children used to give. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I wonder, I'm going to have to end because I've gone over time and there's lots more I haven't spoken of. I was going to ask this last question of you because it is a mark of true covenant. Do you enjoy that? When you think of your life, do you experience pleasure and enjoyment in God? In your walk with Him? If not, then you need to go back to God and get things sorted out. Because the main product or feature or hallmark of someone who truly understands the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, the main impact is that you enjoy God. You take pleasure in God. You wake up every day and your main pleasure is not your iPad or your sport or your car or even your job or even any relationship. It's God himself, and he produces it in you, real pleasure. Enjoyment. That's the chief end of man. That's why we were made. Why we were created. To enjoy God. Now and forever. And this morning, authentic Calvinism. And I've missed out half the sermon there. Authentic Calvinism is really very much about that relationship with God. Enjoying him, worshipping him, knowing that he is king, this is his kingdom, and we are his people. May God bless his word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.